For our scripture reading, we turn to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, where we read verses 1 through 11. As you're turning there, we all remember that from our reading of the Bible that the Corinthian church was a church very much troubled, both in terms of teaching, doctrine, but also in its ethics, its the behavior of some of its members. Hear the word of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. This truly is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this scripture that reminds us of the power of Christ, the risen Christ, to appear to many, to demonstrate that he was truly alive, and that we have even now a Savior who is at your right hand, who always lives to intercede for us, who in fact is preparing a place for us. And so, gracious God, grant your Spirit to illumine our hearts on a passage we have heard so many times, but so that it might be inscribed upon the tablet of our heart, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I direct your attention this morning to verse 10. Again, in context, but the familiar words of verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 15 is that great, great chapter on the resurrection. But let's understand clearly what Paul has in mind here in addressing that particular subject. There was no dispute with the heretical opponents of Paul that there is something called a spiritual resurrection that Christians experience. Those who taught something different in the Corinthian church were probably very much influenced by Greek philosophy. For the many traditions in Greek philosophy had a very negative view of the body, of physical things, of the things that we can see. The spiritual world, the world of ideas, that was honorable. But the physical was not very important. In fact, it could even be a very negative, evil thing. The Greeks had a saying in Greek, soma sema. Soma sema, the body is a prison. And therefore, if Christianity comes along and says, we believe in the resurrection of the body, they would say, come on, that's a joke. We don't believe in that. Spiritual resurrection, fine. But Paul goes on in the latter portion of this chapter to say, look, if Christ isn't raised, and he means physically, then we are not raised. If the dead are not raised physically, then Christ is not raised. And then our whole Christian faith is something of hope, maybe for this life, but it's in vain. We are to be laughed at if our hope is only for this age and this world. And so the resurrection of the body is an important, not the only, but it is an important element in the gospel that we confess. And Paul has become an apostle of that very gospel, a messenger of it, an authorized messenger. By the grace of God, I am what I am. He even confesses, I don't really deserve to be an apostle. I was a persecutor of the church, but by God's grace, I am what I am. You know, when he says that, that sounds like a personal confession, doesn't it? And it is. I think any Christian should be able to say something along the same lines about himself or herself. What we are as believers and as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ is the result of God's grace working in us. And yet sometimes I think we Christians, in our frequent use of the term grace, maybe use it too quickly, too glibly, maybe without thinking. Let me ask you, what would you be like here, brothers and sisters, without the grace of God? Would you still be the nice, polite, middle-class people who live in this part of our country? I mean, we all probably know of people who are not believers. They may be maybe agnostics or even atheists. And they're decent people. If you needed some help, you know, clearing your walk, mowing the grass, if you're sick or something like that, bringing over a meal, they would be right there. Does grace actually make a difference in the church? I want to minister God's word to you this morning from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, under the theme, God's grace remakes us useful. God's grace remakes us useful. And we want to notice two things. First of all, how God's grace reassembles us. And secondly, how God's grace re-energizes us, puts us to use again. Now, Paul confesses that it's by God's grace that he has become what he is. And later on, in his second letter to the Corinthians, he says actually something similar. I'm looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, where he says, "But he said to me," that is God, "but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." I find that very striking, that in the second letter to the Corinthians, Paul, a believer, a Christian, an apostle, confesses that he has weaknesses. You know, sometimes when I was growing up, I thought, well, apostles, they've got it all together. But he says, I've got weaknesses. But that's okay, because God's grace works through me, for me, on my behalf, in my weaknesses. And therefore, I will even boast about my weaknesses so that the power of God's grace may rest upon me. Now, it's very striking that he would admit that I've got weaknesses. I haven't arrived at fully sanctified living. When you compare that to what he was before he became a Christian. I mean, before he became a Christian, he would say, I was blameless in terms of my Jewish Pharisaic zeal. Blameless. Well, what was Paul like before he became a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ? Well, when we first meet him in the book of Acts, he has his Jewish name. He is Saul of Tarsus. And what a pedigree this guy has. Look at Philippians 3 sometime to listen to his pedigree. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. No mixed ancestry, as far as I know, in my background. I am from the tribe of Benjamin. I know my tribe. I was circumcised on the eighth day, which means his parents were Torah-observing Jews. And he comes from Tarsus, where he was a Roman citizen. And he describes Tarsus at one point as no mean city. Now, he's not talking about the friendliness of the population. What he means is, I didn't come from Podunk. I don't come from some you know, out-of-the-way little village. I came from a major city of Asia Minor. What is more, when he was growing up, this Jewish boy read Greeks. We know that because in some of his letters and in some of his sermons, he makes reference to Greek philosophers or Greek literature. In fact, later on in this very chapter, he apparently alludes to a Greek comedy. He read the Greeks. He wasn't sheltered by his Jewish parents. but it gets better. At some point in his early life, he goes to Jerusalem, and there he studies at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, we even have references to Gamaliel in extra-biblical Jewish literature. He was well known in the first century as a great Jewish rabbi, a theologian. I call him Gamaliel the Moderate, because if you read the account in Acts 5, when the Jewish leadership is very upset because the Christian movement is growing, and they have a big debate. What shall we do about these Christians? One says this, one says that, and then Gamaliel stands up, and with all of his authority as a great rabbi, he says, look, wait, calm down, everybody. If this movement is from God, you and I don't want to be seen as opposing God. But if it comes from men, we've seen this before. You know, movements inspired merely by men come to nothing. And so, Mr. Moderator, I move that we take no action against the Christians. Gamaliel the Moderate. But his student, Saul of Tarsus, was no moderate. Oh, no. He says, Paul says, I immersed myself in these studies. I identified myself with the strictest of the sects, the Pharisees. And whatever you want to say about the Pharisees, their announced agenda is that every Jew should live according to the regulations of the priests. And therefore, if the priests are required to wash a great deal to keep clean, all Jews must keep themselves unspotted and clean, ceremonially clean. You stay away from anything that would defile you as a Jew. Paul immersed himself in these studies. In fact, he said, I scored high. We might say he graduated from Rabbinic Academy summa cum laude, with the highest praise. Do you get the picture of this guy? Here's a man who is well catechized. He is well educated. He is zealous for the cause of his beliefs. A fine member of the covenant community. He was not a Pharisee merely in his outward appearances, while, you know, meanwhile harboring other thoughts inside his own mind and heart. No, here was a Pharisee to the core, to his very bones. Well then, could someone explain something to me? How does your finest catechumen, your most zealous church member, in the end, turn out to be a monster? We say, wait a minute. Was he a monster? He went to seminary. He studied under the rabbis, the great rabbis. Did you know that Joseph Stalin went to seminary? The man who was responsible, perhaps, for over 20 million Soviet citizens dying, he went to seminary. His mother put him there. He hated her for doing that to her dying day. He refused to go to her funeral. He hated his time in seminary. But he was in seminary. By the time he left, he had beaten up physically some of his teachers. Books were missing from the library that he stole. And he announced at the end of his seminary studies, I am an atheist and a Bolshevik. So the mere fact that he studied in seminary didn't do a lot for his soul, did it? In reality, Paul now looks back upon his pre-Christian existence and he sees it now in a much different light. In his first letter to Timothy, he writes, I was formerly a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was an insolent opponent. If you read Acts 22 and Acts 26, there he gives speeches to Jewish and Roman leaders, and he describes what he was like. He said, I was a persecutor of these Christians. I was agreeable to the death of Stephen, the deacon, the proto-martyr. I watched over the garments so that as people took their garments off, they could throw stones and kill him. I was agreeable to that. I would go around from synagogue to synagogue, and I would look for these followers of Jesus. And if possible, I would persecute them, demanding that they renounce and denounce Jesus. And if not, if I could get them killed, I would have them killed. That's what I was like. So zealous for Pharisaic Judaism. He was determined to stamp out Christianity. I don't know if they had action groups back then. You know, we have these action groups. Well, if there is an action group to stamp out Christians, sign me up. Saul of Tarsus said, sign me up. I want them gone. Get rid of them. But the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was more than enough to take hold of this man and to turn him around. You know the story. In Acts 9, Paul is on the road to Damascus, and he has in his saddlebag letters signed by the priests in Jerusalem, authorizing him to go to synagogues and throughout Damascus and to arrest Christians and drag them back to Jerusalem if necessary. But Jesus Christ appeared to him and arrested him, stopped him dead in his tracks, and turned the man around. Grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And that grace now makes him a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is now convinced that this man is the Son of God, prophesied in the Law and the Prophets, and his death takes away our sins. I want you to know about the cross. And he's risen from the dead, truly, physically alive. But he's not just a believer in Jesus as the Messiah. God enlists him as an apostle, authorizing him to bring the message of God's unsearchable grace to others. For it is a worthy statement that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief, says Paul. But not just any apostle. He's called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. You know, the dirty people. I must go to the Gentiles and bring them the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Grace did this. Grace is reassembling Paul and putting him to new use. I have to tell you a little story now, brothers and sisters, to illustrate something. It's a story about a man named Barney. You've probably never met Barney. In June of the year 2008, a seminarian and I went to Israel for 3 weeks, and two of those weeks we were on a dig, an archaeological dig at Bethsaida. Bethsaida is north of the Sea of Galilee. Okay, but I am not trained professionally as an archaeologist, and so our supervisor was this gentleman by the name of Barney. He was an older man, but an American. And he would supervise us to see to it that we would do the work right. You just don't go in and hack away at the ground. You have to do it right. But we dug for 2 weeks in the hot June sun underneath a tarp. But boy, you sweat. And the dirt of Israel gets into your pores. But Barney was with us not for 2 weeks. He was with us for 3 days. What did he do after 3 days? He went fishing. We're sweating away, digging away in the dirt, and he's on the Sea of Galilee fishing. Now, I would see Barney from time to time in those 2 weeks, and I would always ask him, Barney, have you caught any fish? And every time he said, no, I haven't caught any fish. And I was tempted to tell him, well, take your nets from one side of the boat and throw them on the other. But I didn't do that, even though I felt I was in the middle of a cliche. We stayed at a place called Kibbutz Ginnesor. Now, there's a museum there where they house the Galilee boat, a boat that was excavated out of the shoreline, out of the dirt and sand and mud muck of the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. And it's dated back to the first century AD. But in the basement of that museum, we were taken one day by the leaders of the dig, all the diggers, and we saw something else that Barney had done over many years. In his spare time, Barney would reassemble pottery. And not the little stuff, that's a dime a 10,000, but the big pots and jars and jugs and vases and the casserole dishes. Yeah, they had casserole dishes then. And here would be all this broken pottery on the table, and Barney would take a piece, two pieces, and he would try to find a fit. Tedious work. Hours of finding a fit. And when he would find a fit, he would put the glue on the edges, make sure that the pieces held together. It could dry, and over time, he reassembled the pots and pans and the vases and jars and what have you. I saw it. A floor covered with this reassembled jars. It was amazing. You know, when you do a jigsaw puzzle, at least you've got the picture on the cover of the box and you can kind of see what the finished product looks like. But when you have no picture of the finished jar, you just spend time putting pieces together. Now, there's two things that I noticed about these reassembled jars and pots. Number one, not every piece was there. In the providence of God, pieces were missing and almost certainly never would be found. And these huge jars would be used for a storage of water or wine or oil or grain or a variety of uses. But secondly, what was it that held the pieces together? It was glue, of course. Now, I don't know all the chemical properties of that glue, but it had to be strong enough for these very thick pieces of pottery to hold them together once that glue dried. You know, the Bible uses the analogy, doesn't it, of potter and clay for God and us, his creatures. You think of Genesis 2, where God, like a potter, takes the dust of the earth, he shapes a man, he breathes into his nostrils, and man became a living being. And later on, the prophet Isaiah says, "Oh God, you are our Father. You are the potter, and we are the clay." And so I want to reflect on this verse in the light of that analogy. By the grace of God, I am what I am. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, the entire human race became a vast collection of broken pottery and cracked pots. I didn't say crackpots. Cracked pots. People who are broken by sinfulness in such a way that we enter this world already guilty. Now that's a legal category. But we also enter this world corrupted. Now that's an experiential category. That's what original sin is. And yet when you meet people throughout the week, I'm not saying this is wrong, but when you meet people, we all learn how to present ourselves as if we've got it together. How are you doing? Oh, pretty good. How was your week? It was good. People conduct themselves as those who seem to have it together. They look like they're doing okay, maybe even doing quite well, even though perhaps what they're doing is taking masking tape and taping the pieces of their lives together. Or maybe they're painting over the cracks and hope no one notices those cracks. And the noticeable thing that is true even about Christians, is that the grace of God that makes them to be what they are does not always assemble every missing piece. Let's go back to Paul again. Even Paul admits in 2 Corinthians 12 that he has a thorn in his flesh, a messenger of Satan that humbled him. Now, what was that thorn in his flesh? We don't know. It's interesting to go through the commentaries, and the commentaries will go on to extended discussions on speculation on what that thorn was. And the vast majority of them land here, it was probably a physical problem. Maybe he had poor eyesight. Maybe malaria would flare up from time to time. Maybe he had to battle epilepsy. All of those have been set forth as possible physical problems that Paul had. Maybe that was his thorn in the flesh. But in the end, the commentators said, we just don't know. I wonder if the commentators want it to be a physical problem. I mean, is it possible that perhaps Paul struggled with some spiritual thing? Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Maybe some of you understand what I mean when I say, you know, sometimes Christians in their life deal with something. They know it's sinful. They battle it. But it doesn't quite go away. They recognize it's wrong and they battle it. They pray, as Paul did. He prayed earnestly 3 times, Lord, take this away. And then God comes back and says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made power in your weakness. And if I may venture a guess, whatever that thorn in the flesh was, and I don't know what it was, Paul likely went to his grave with it. Because God says, no, I'm not going to take it away, but my grace will use you for my purposes. So that when Paul pens these words, he was a work in progress. The resurrection of the body, yes, of Paul's body, and all that that means, was still ahead. In this life, what Jesus Christ is doing in part, when he stands in the middle of this congregation, by his word and by his Holy Spirit, he is reassembling the parts of our lives. But he's also doing something else, that grace. That grace is also re-energizing us. Oh yes, it puts us to work, even to vigorous work. Once God's grace seized hold of Paul's life, he went to work vigorously. And notice what he says in verse 10. I worked harder than any of them. Whoa, Paul. Is he boasting? Is he proud? Read to the end of the verse. But it wasn't I. It was the grace of God that is with me. He gives all the credit to the grace of God. Both in reassembling him, but also in re-energizing him and putting him to vigorous work. And brothers and sisters, this is still true in the Christian life. Oh yes. All of that education and experience that you may have received, all of that training and talent that God has given to you, can now be channeled in such a way to bring glory to God and serve the coming of his kingdom. Oh yeah. For God's grace takes hold of our hearts. He re-energizes. He regenerates us. We receive a new heart. And then our lives are empowered by his grace. You know, when I think of life in the Christian church, the leaders of the church, pastors, elders, deacons, but all of us, I should hope, I should think, work hard to present each member without blemish before the Lord. And that's good. To a point. To a point. For what if that particular jar is being reassembled by the grace of God, administered by the biblically authorized means of grace, but does not have this or that part, now missing, ever available in this life? Are you and I failures as Christian brothers and sisters? If someone goes to their grave as a convinced believer in Jesus Christ, but there's a part of their life missing, what's our goal? Is our goal to make other people look and sound like we look and sound? Or rather, is it to allow God to work when and where he will through his grace? Because I can assure you, if our goal is to make other people look like me, like us, you will be exhausted in no time. But if you are relying upon the grace of God to do His work when and where He will, then there may be times in the Christian life when you and I are very tired. You know, sometimes those meetings with this or that brother are exhausting. Sometimes that meeting went too late into the night and I'm tired. There are times in the Christian life when we will be tired, but we will never be tired of it. There's a difference. Because the grace of God re-energizes us. It picks us up and gets us going again. Grace? Do you need it? Do I need it? Oh, yes, we need it. Oh, yes, we need it. Not only preached, but applied and practiced. Because you will not grow as believers on nice moralisms, just do good and then you are good, on true yet stale theological jargon. You will not grow on sermons where Jesus Christ is attached in the last 10 seconds. I've heard sermons like that in Reformed churches. I've heard a sermon once in a church that called itself Reformed, and Jesus Christ was never mentioned. Some nice things were said, but they could have been said in a Jewish synagogue, and probably have been. Grace? Do broken people need it so that the shattered elements of their life can somehow be reassembled in a powerful way? Do you need that grace to reassemble and re-energize you? Yes. We need it. I need it. When you listen to people talk, even in the church, when you watch people's lives, what do you see? What do you hear? Are you able to pick up on the subtexts that start to come through? Do you notice that there are some cracks appearing in their life, in their family, in their marriage, in their work? Now, it takes time to see past the paint, past the masking tape. And then when we see past that, then it takes wisdom. Wisdom, biblical wisdom, to know how the grace of God applies in that particular situation. Because there are some people who can barely hold it together. Here's where I feel really sorry for the pathetic legalist. Now, don't get me wrong, brothers and sisters. The legalist can likely describe quite well what life should look like, personally and socially. And the law of God gives us that picture, and we need it. We need that picture. But the legalist imagines that maybe by yelling a little louder, by inducing a greater guilt trip, by threatening people a little bit longer, then they'll change. Not for long. It doesn't work in the long run. There's a much, much better way in the gospel. For grace is not merely God's favorable attitude towards the sinner. Paul was not changed by the nice attitudes of Jesus. He was changed by a power. A merciful power that he did not deserve at all. That's grace. It's like a glue that is not terribly noticeable by itself, but is necessary to hold the pieces together. Grace is like glue, which brings the things back together again as they were before and holds them, making things useful again. Personally, this should lead to at least two things in the Christian life. Maybe more, but at least these two things. Number one, humility. What do you have that you have not received? And if you've received it as a gift of God, why do you boast? Now, there's a place to boast in the cross of Christ, of course. We boast of His grace. But all other boasting, if we received it, why do we boast? Secondly, there should be among us a level of understanding about people that recognizes that grace is personally needed because some people can barely keep it together. Patience is not merely a human virtue. It is a fruit of the Spirit. A genuine long-sufferingness that belongs to the way we interact with each other. And then, having done all in the Christian life to speak grace, teach grace, but also to model grace, and some people may still have sections of their life that are not in proper place, then what? Remember the chapter we are in. 1 Corinthians 15 is the glorious chapter of the resurrection. Yes, Paul starts the chapter by telling the gospel. Christ died according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised from the dead according to the scriptures. And then he began to appear to a variety of people. This is good news. And then Paul goes on to elaborate about the resurrection of the body, because someday what is mortal will put on immortality. What is perishable will put on the imperishable. And then what? No more diseases and no more tears. No more separation. No more cracks. No more sins. No more gaps. No more brokenness. And everything that should be there will be there. What will be banished will be sin. What will be banished will be death, corruption. Everything that should be there will be there. And then God's grace will complete his work, because we have a God who, once he begins a good work in you, he will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. So labor on. That's how the chapter ends. Labor on, knowing, brothers and sisters, that your work in the Lord is not in vain. For by the energizing grace of God, we are what we are. We are all works in progress. But the work that's being done is God's work. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your amazing grace and your wonderful kindness in sending the Lord Jesus Christ into this dark and cold world, that by the power of your grace, administered through by your Spirit, taught in your word, revealed in your word, we might be a new people, put to work to bring glory to you. For what is our purpose in this world? It's to glorify you and to enjoy you and your grace forever. And so, Father, confirm that grace in our lives. Grant us a richer measure of that grace, for Jesus' sake. Amen.